in your Bibles now, in the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, and while I would like to read a much larger portion, we will confine ourselves to verses 9 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at verse 9, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Also he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." And we end the reading of God's word in verse 14, turning now to John chapter 20 as we resume our journey through the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, and reading beginning at verse 19 through verse 23. This is also God's word. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" We end verse 23, God's word. If you've heard and received it as his very holy, infallible word, then confess now by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking you would have mercy upon us as we consider these words from the Gospel of John and from the prophecy of Ezekiel. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would illuminate our understanding so that we might know that which is true and do that which is right, and to give you all of the glory. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, as I look out among you, and some I know better than others, certainly one thing that I think I can say with a great amount of certainty is that at some point in your life, even as a child, that you have experienced loss. You've experienced pain, physical or emotional pain, that you've been fearful, maybe for good reason, or maybe for no good reason at all. I think that's common. I think we can safely say that's a common experience among humans. But not all fear, not all loss are the same, are they? Some can be very, very serious. I've lost things in my life, insignificant things, wondered where they went, and then moved furniture and said, "Ah, there it is." Other things lost forever. But there are things that might cause us rightly to fear, rightly to experience anguish. And Ezekiel was at a time when that was certainly the case. If we pause for a moment and think about when Ezekiel was called to prophesy, he was called to prophesy during the time when it seemed that all was lost. He was in Babylon. He wasn't in the Promised Land. He was under the rule of a foreign power. The temple was gone. The priesthood was essentially of no effect in his time. It was a tremendous loss. It was as though the people of Israel had died. It was as though the worst possible thing had happened because of sin. And then Ezekiel is told to prophesy over the dry bones, over the bones of many that were in the valley. And as we read that the Lord worked a wonder before his eyes, that those bones, the flesh came upon them and the spirit came into them and they stood up. And that was to be an illustration to Ezekiel that the whole house of Israel would be made alive, that the breath of the Lord would be upon them. And the promises, the ancient promises, the ancient covenant promises would be fulfilled, even though it seemed at the time that all was lost. And not just a temporary loss, not just a small, insignificant loss, but a fatal one, it would seem. Well, if we look at John 20, we look at how the disciples are dealing with the loss, as they understand it, of the Savior. Even after hearing and after experiencing some of the truth, some of the light dawning on them that perhaps the Lord isn't dead. What does it say here on that same day at the evening? That is the first day of the week, the day that we now call Sunday or the Lord's Day, that they are where? They're not in the temple. They're not out in the streets. They're not in the marketplace. They are indoors with the doors locked, the curtains drawn, we might say, and they did so for a very specific reason. The scriptures tell us that reason, because they were afraid. And not only were they afraid, but they had just experienced one of the greatest losses that they could experience, certainly as they understood it at the time. The man that they had been with for 3 years, the one who they followed, the one that they had confessed was the promised Messiah. They had either seen or heard of his death on the cross. So here in the first day of the week, that same day where they had received the message that Jesus, that his body was now missing. They are at the evening time, huddled together, afraid, with the doors locked, the doors shut and barred. Well, it is at that moment that it says that Jesus came. That Jesus came and stood in their midst, in the middle of them, and spoke to them. Now, this is not the first time that the Savior had come and had spoken to someone. You'll remember, if you were here last Lord's Day, that he had already spoken to Mary Magdalene. And it was very tender in his dealing with her. It was quite extraordinary, if you'll recall. But here he appears standing among them. All of a sudden, it would seem, all at once, he appears. The doors are locked. I think there's a reason that we know that, beside the fact that the disciples are afraid that they're next, a legitimate fear, I think, that they would be the ones that would be crucified next. But that here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his omnipotence, in his power, in his what is soon to be glorified body, appears to them in no other way than can be explained in a miraculous way. He appears to them at a time when they least expect it. and he comes to them. And how does he approach them? How does he deal with them? And it is such a beautiful thing here. He simply says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." That glorious, wonderful expression that was common in the time. May that shalom, may that peace, may that wholeness, that fullness, that health, and that prosperity, and it meant so much more than to us in peace in many ways. May that shalom be with you. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to read these words and to understand that this is not only applicable to what we find here regarding the disciples, there's something I believe we can rightly say the greater going on here. Remember, this is the first time that he's appeared to the disciples as a group, with one excepted here. Thomas is not present. And the fact that he appears to them on the other side of the barred doors, in the midst of their agony and their being unsure and being unsettled and not sure what to do next. If there's anything else that we can see here, it is that there is no earthly impediment that is going to keep the Savior in the tomb, and there is certainly no earthly impediment that is going to keep the Savior from his bride. The object of his love. See, what was it that the Lord Jesus Christ had done in these last few days? He had carried the cross. He had borne their sins. He had carried them to the cross in his crucifixion, and the Father had poured out his wrath upon him, and he was raised again on the third day for them, for you, Christian. If you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that love, he purchased you, that love as his bride. You're the object of his love. And whatever else the world may say, whatever else the persecutors of the gospel may say, whatever earthly conditions you may find yourself in, there is no thing on this earth that will keep the Savior from you. Not a thing. Not a thing. See, he came among them and he stood among them and spoke words of peace to them, intimately, closely. This wasn't from afar. He didn't stand outside in the street pounding on the door with his voice raised. No, he appears to them in this intimate way. Indeed, it's a way that was otherwise inaccessible, but only by him who is the resurrected Savior. The Lord even now is glorified, as we understand and as we will read. He is glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me even now, but he is still accessible, he is still intimate. And in many ways, in a much more significant way, even now, he is still accessible to you and to me. If he's not accessible to you and to me now, and if he's not intimate with you and me now, then why are we here? Why are we here? And he comes and he preaches, as it were, this one sentence: peace. Peace. Peace is the message. Not as the world seeks. The world likes to talk about peace. Sometimes it seems that that is often a subject of the world's conversation. The world seems to seek it, or says that it seeks peace. The peace, true peace, is the message of the gospel. Is the message that flows from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen again, is glorified even now. See, the world seeks peace, but what we know that the scriptures tell us is that there will be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord's coming. That's the reality of this world, and it's not that we shouldn't seek peace or want peace in this world. We should. But it's not the kind of peace that comes from that intimate fellowship and that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you've placed your trust upon Him, when you understand what He has done for you, a sinner. So here the Savior joins the disciples, and by faith we know that in a very real and a very significant way, He joins with us today. So our worship would be meaningless if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit did not sanctify our worship together, if the object of our worship was not the Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything would simply just fall apart. It would be meaningless. It would just simply be something to make us feel good for an hour or two, at best. No, He joins with His disciples. He joins with His people. We are gathered together today, and in the midst of us, the Lord says, peace. Peace to you. Peace, not as the world gives, but only as He can give. And that is, He comforts us. We see that in verse 20, don't we? Immediately having said that, He shows them His hands and His side. And it is then, it says, that the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Now, I think this is also instructive to us. And however we can understand this, and there's much about the resurrection and much about His glorification that is difficult for us to grasp, so what we do know, it's very explicit here, is that when He appears to them, He still has the wounds from His crucifixion. Now, is there a significance to that? I think there is a significance to that. Yes, there is. Partly because it confirms and affirms to them that He is who He says He is. And certainly John, who was there at the foot of the cross, would know precisely the wounds that He bore. Precisely. He's showing to them, He's demonstrating to them that He's not merely spirit, that is, it's not just their imagination. You see, the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to what we understand of the truth of the gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. If He's not raised, then our faith is in vain. And so at the very beginning, He shows them, yes, in fact, He is raised. That is, His human nature is raised. So when they look at the risen Savior, when they see Him and when they touch Him, when they interact with Him, they can understand that it is both God and man standing before Him. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen again. And so He assures them that in fact He is truly raised as He is promised. Truly raised. Then the disciples were glad. I have to kind of smile at this myself, because it doesn't say that He said peace to them and then they were glad and then He showed them. The order here is significant. It is that when they were assured that those things that He said, that His appearance was true, it was then that their fears were relieved. It was then that they could understand perhaps a little bit more what in fact was happening. You see, you and I, we're weak. Let's be honest. Let's admit it. We might appear strong. We might want to make others think that we're strong, right? But the weaknesses that we sense when we rightly examine ourselves, the fears that we have about tomorrow, the fears that we might have about what others may do, what others may say, the fears that we may have about, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it until tomorrow. Everything seems to be coming down on top of my head, and the Lord comes and He says, peace. And we might say also, He shows to you, He demonstrates to you, in so many ways that He in fact is actually the risen Savior, and that all will be well. all will be well. And it doesn't mean that we don't have trials in this life. Indeed, we do have trials in this life. Let's see what happens here is that the Lord condescends to their weakness as he meets them in their weakness. See, today, right at this moment, you and I, we don't see the wounds of Christ. That's not our relationship with him. But we do see them. We see them by the word. You see them right now in the preached word, in the read word here. We see them with the eyes of faith. But this is, as we will see, for us, a more blessed condition, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. See, what we have is so much better than what the disciples had, because we see these things by faith, we apprehend them by faith, we understand them by faith. We also see the wounds of Christ presented to us in the elements of the supper, don't we? Now, we're not coming to the table today, but that still, that ought to be in your mind, that as we regularly come to the table, we see the wounds of Christ presented to us in the elements, in the broken bread and the shed blood. Not shrouded in superstition. That's not what we're doing. Not presuming to re-sacrifice the Savior, as the Church of Rome presumes to do. But as we confess, it means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit who dwells both in Christ and in us. That although he is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone and live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members are of the same body are by one soul. And you may recognize that from Heidelberg Catechism 76. See, it is not, when we come to the table, it's not just going through some religious exercise, merely so. But rather, it is shown to us, it is demonstrated to us, that not only is he truly raised, and that those wounds were truly placed upon him, but that wounded and raised Savior is also united to us, and we are united to him. Gloriously, wondrously, as we rightly come to the table. You see, it's important here, as we understand how this is laid out for us in the Scriptures, that the presence of Christ is truly comforting to the believer. Truly comforting. When I say the presence of Christ, I'm talking about through the means that he has ordained. When we see him in the word and we have that close fellowship with him in the word, whether preached or read, when we come to the table, when we seek his face in prayer, and then ultimately when we see him face to face, that comfort will be greater, and it will be a complete and perfected comfort, especially after our resurrection. You see, that comfort that he gives to the disciples here is the same kind of comfort that we have, and an even greater comfort. And then immediately we see in verse 21, he says to them again, peace to you, after they are comforted, after they're glad, and after undoubtedly the shock wears off of him suddenly appearing before them, the one that they thought had been dead and now gone forever from them is now in their midst. And he says to them again the same thing that he said to them before, repeats it to them so that they might yet understand what this all means. It is peace. But not only peace, but that the fact that all things have been reconciled, that they have been reconciled, the work is complete, but that he has for them a job to do. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. Now here, he repeats to them peace, says it to them twice, and says, now I'm sending you. In the same way that the Father sent me to this earth, now I'm sending you out into the world. That's quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Just a moment ago, these were the disciples that were huddled together in this room behind locked doors, and now he's saying, go out of the doors, leave, ultimately. And we know that in a few weeks' time, at Pentecost, when the Spirit descends upon them, that's precisely what happens. Almost immediately, the word spreads. The disciples, the apostles at that point, go out into the countryside. Apostle Paul eventually going all throughout the empire, them going through all different directions, all proclaiming the same message that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he is the Savior of the world. And so he sends them. He sends them to preach. He sends them to build churches. He sends them to raise up the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that he has come and preached and taught and gathered in those that were his. Notice how the Savior condescends, and I don't mean that in a bad sense, condescends to his disciples. He comes to them tenderly. He meets them where they are. That is so important. He knows that they fear. He knows that they're unsure. Even when he assures them of peace and repeats the message of peace, he knows that they are weak. And we will see elements of their weakness. In the very next section, we'll see the elements of the weakness. Thomas is very weak, just like you and me. Peter is very weak. And he meets them where they are. He provides for them as they are. And each time you read your Bible, each time you hear the word preached, every time you ought to hear in the background, if you don't hear it explicitly, the word peace, 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 the Lord's peace upon you. Now, of course, here is this is that the first post-resurrection indication of what's to come, this missionary activity throughout the whole world. And that apostolic commission that is ultimately given is still pursued today. That's what we do in missions. That's what we do when we try to reach out and try to invite people to come hear the gospel and to deal with people where they are. We try. Yes, we ought to do that. Wherever it is proclaimed, that is the gospel, wherever it's preached, wherever those who are in darkness come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that renewed life, and that renewed life is lived in this world, we see that commission that he gives to them here being expanded and being pursued now nearly 2,000 years later. But there's an important qualification in here. As he sends them out, as the Father has sent me, in this manner, as the Father has sent me. So the doctrine, the life, is emphatically, I can't stress this enough, emphatically not the words of mere humans. They are the words commissioned by the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that the things that he heard of the Father, he had preached and taught and done. See, in this like manner, you also go, and the things that you have heard and you have been taught, you preach those in the same manner. Emphatically, not the words of mere humans. It's not up to us. We're not at liberty to change the message to fit the times. It's just, it's not in our authority to do that. You might say, well, certainly doesn't appear to be a problem for us, right? We're pretty traditional here, right? If you want to use those terms. Well, if you're paying attention, just this past week, just a few days ago, this very issue was made news. If you hadn't heard, the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, consecrated their first, I hate even using this term, transgendered bishop in San Francisco. Now, I think it is ironic is the right word, that those presumed inheritors of the legacy of Martin Luther should do such a thing. There's a certain irony to that. But I want to quote something to you from the new bishop. This is what this person said. "I pray that my election by the faithful people of the Sierra Pacific Synod will become a constant reminder that God's fabulous love is never limited by the opinions or legislation of others." And so the irony gets deeper. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That God is love. Indeed, that's how he reveals himself to us. Is it a fabulous love? It's a glorious, wondrous love, but he is a God of order, and he is a God that has revealed himself to us in his word. And he has determined how we are to live, those things which are for us to believe and to do. It is not simply up to the opinions and legislations of others. That's the irony here, because that's precisely what is going on. This is not according to God's will. It is not according to his revelation of himself. This is exactly what they claim it is not. It is a lie. It is a satanic lie. That sounds harsh. It is harsh because it's wicked. You see, it's not up to us. The Lord has revealed himself. That which we are to believe, that which we are to do, has been revealed to us. And so when he sends the disciples, and when the gospel is preached in its purity, not in its perfection, but in its purity, when the Holy Spirit takes those words and presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior to us, then there's nothing left for us to do but to fall at his feet and to rejoice that he has done all that is needful for us to be saved. That is all that is left for us. And to simply be obedient according to love, according to thankfulness, and to seek to do his will always. And to do that, and to seek to do his will, he's endowed the disciples, and he endows us, certainly so. That's what we find in verse 22. And we have this beautiful picture here where it says that when he had said these things to him, when he sent them out, he breathes on them. And you should have in your mind what we read from Ezekiel 37, the breath, come breath. And the Spirit came into them, and they lived, and that which they had lost was given back to them, their strength, their life, as it were. Well, it's a similar thing here. This allusion to God's breathing life into them. Now, of course, the disciples that are gathered here together, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were his. They were converted, certainly at this point, with Judas being the exception. So it is not that they might be saved or be regenerated. That's not what is being spoken of here, but that they might be endowed, that they might be given that which is necessary for them to do the commission that he had given them. Now you notice the connection here. He sends them and doesn't say, go and do this in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in to do things in the way that you would have them done. No, he breathes on them. He endows them with the necessary gifts to do that which he has called them to do. And by doing this, he also demonstrates that he is in fact not only the human that they see in front of them, the true man, but also God. It is only God that can breathe life that can endow with gifts, God the Holy Spirit particularly. See, at this point, the true deity of Jesus Christ is demonstrated in another way. It's shown that it is essential. He must be fully God and fully man at the same time. Again, the point is made over and over and over again in these last few chapters. Both are necessary. It is necessary that he breathe on them as God so that they might do that which they are called to do. And while the disciples and later the apostles were uniquely gifted and ordained to this unique office, which has now passed, the Lord continues to endow his people. He continues to shower his gifts upon us. And it is true, whether we're speaking of ordained offices, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 11, 15, and he himself, you notice the phrase, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You see, both are there. You see these ordained offices here. And then for the entire body of Christ, that they might be prepared for the work that they have been given to do, till we all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. See, it all points back to who is the giver of the gift, the one who has endowed us. So it is true of the ordained offices, but also in a much broader sense, the necessary gifts that he gives to us in 1 Corinthians 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, to each one. So see, if you're sitting in the pew today and you're hearing this and you're saying, well, that's a very fine sermon, Pastor, or you might be saying, well, that's a pretty mediocre sermon, Pastor. You can say either. That's your judgment. And you might think, well, I have really nothing to do here. There's nothing that the Lord has given me to do. Well, you may think that, but I know for a surety, because the Scripture says, that he has given you the necessary gifts to do that which he has called you to do, and that comes directly from the Holy Spirit of God. So if you need work to do, by the way, you can talk to me after. I can find something for you to do. I can help you with that. Now, I'm thankful that many of you have taken up your special places, and that is good. That's a glorious and wonderful thing. It shows that the body is alive. The body's alive. So he endows them with the necessary gifts, and in particular, this empowerment, as it goes on to explain, of the Holy Spirit in verse 23. Now here this seems almost somewhat odd, doesn't it? Verse 23, it's, peace be to you, I'm sending you out, receive the Holy Spirit, I'm endowing you with, and then all of a sudden he's talking about forgiveness and for retaining sins, and it seems as though he's changing subject, but he's not changing subjects. It's actually the same subject. Whoever sins, you remit, as the old King James says, that whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, and retain, they're retained. What is he saying here? Well, one commentator particularly said, the first thing we can say about this is God only can forgive sins. Only God has the power to forgive sins. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly had the power to forgive sins. He did so, much to the offense of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews that were around him at the time. Is he saying that now that has been given to them? Well, it is not direct, certainly. We must look at this together. He sends them out, and he sends them as the Father sent him. He endows them to do this, and then says this, what he says in verse 23. That is, whoever sins you declare are not forgiven, they're not forgiven them. And how can they do that? They can do that by preaching the same gospel that has been preached from the time that the apostles went out. That is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, as the old King James says it to the Philippian jailer. Now, how could the apostle be so bold and to say, if you do this, then your sins will be forgiven you. Your sins will be cast aside. They'll be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you place your trust in him. Well, because it's not the apostle that's forgiving his sins. He's pointing him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you hear the gospel preached here from this pulpit, you ought to understand, if it's not explicit, and it should be explicit, that if we say that your sins are forgiven, if I say that your sins are forgiven you, that you should understand, and I should say that they are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that I say that, I can say it authoritatively from this pulpit because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said it. And if you turn aside, if you reject the message of the gospel, if you seek by your own works to gain favor with God, then I would say to you that your sins are not forgiven you. Because you've cast aside the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not because I say that. It is because the scriptures declare that over and over and over again. So was it in their own power? Was it because of their own authority that they might retain or forgive sins? No, it is because they've been commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom, preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who reject it, those who in anger even try to persecute it, their sins are retained if they receive the gospel with repentance and faith and enjoy, cast themselves on the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sins are forgiven. And I say that to you today. In their capacity as apostles, they determine and they explain to us dogma. Oh, there's a word you don't hear very often. Dogma. Dogma. That what that means is those things which you must believe. That's not a very popular word in the world today. Not even very popular in the church today, if you go back to my illustration from a few moments ago. So the apostles determine and explain and set forth that which must be believed. It is not optional. And I will tell you, dear ones, that in that there is a tremendous amount of joy and liberty. It's joy and it's liberty because we're not bound by our own passions. We're not bound by whatever is fashionable in the world today and then it changes tomorrow. So the word is fast. The word is strong. The word is steady. See, the nature of the gospel message is not determined evolutionarily. That is a word I found out, evolutionarily. It's not determined by consensus. We don't vote and say, well, what shall our doctrine be today? It's not like a jump ball at the beginning of a basketball game. Well, who's going to get the ball first? Who gets to determine this doctrine? Now, it's true that we grow, that we learn, that we apply the scriptures to the various circumstances that we encounter. I'm sure that the apostles had no idea of anything such as an internet would ever exist. So what do? We take the scriptures and we apply it to the internet, to social media. Yes, we do that. We develop it, we understand it, and we apply it to what happens today. But the basic foundational dogma is established by the apostles and prophets. That foundation, that's what the scriptures call it. Nor do the mere traditions of men have authority now than they did. Don't have any more authority now than they did in the time of the Savior's earthly ministry. What did he tell them? Mark 7 8 says, "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do." And then in later on in verse 13 in that same chapter, he says, "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." See, roundly criticize them and condemn them for replacing the traditions of mere humans over the top of the revelation of the prophets. And now we might say the prophets and the apostles. So the true gospel declares that the world is indeed sunken in sin. It is sunken in sin. But that with Christ, you can rise, like the bones in Ezekiel's vision, to new life as the stain and the curse of sin is lifted. But you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to put your faith in him. Trust him that he has done all to save you from your sins. And live for him. Well, that is because that message has gone out. That's because the Savior sent those out and continues to send out those to preach that message, and he endows them, and he, in fact, comforts such as you and me, because even now he joins with us in worship and in life. So trust him now. Cast aside your fears. Amen. Let's pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, asking you would have mercy upon us this day. There are many, many fears, many trials in this life that may distract us, may cause us to think that perhaps these things are not so. May we be assured in our faith today that we have peace. We also have a commission in this world, that to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that we would learn this day by day, taking great comfort and hope in the promises of the gospel and your covenant faithfulness, and ask in Jesus' name, amen.